Well, it's good to be with you again. It's been a few months since the camp. I think some of you were there, some were not. But for those who don't know me, I'm Mark Christopher and my wife, Debbie. And we are currently ministering along with a South African pastor at Everglen Baptist Church. I'm the elder there in charge of leadership training and development. And so I do preach there on a regular basis as well, usually in the evenings. So I am free in the morning, so when your pastor contacted me, it was no problem for me to come through this morning. And I think last time we came through on a Sunday morning, you were still meeting in the house, and that's not too far from here, and that was 3 years ago. So glad to see that you graduated to something a little more commodious, shall we say. So that you can grow and mature, and we certainly, as a church, we pray for you often. And after I was with you in October at the church camp, I went back with some wonderful reports and some of the great providential conversations that we had. Well, during that weekend, it was a great weekend. I enjoyed it immensely, and just getting to hear the hearts and minds of those who help make up this precious body of faith. And so we're glad to be with you this morning. And I forgot to ask your pastor what he was preaching, but I'm going to preach out of a book that I doubt he's preaching out of. He doesn't happen to be preaching out of the book of Leviticus, does he? So I'm usually safe when I go into a congregation and preach out of the book of Leviticus, because that's usually a book that hasn't been touched in recent days. And so I'm going to do that this morning. I'm still preaching in Psalms out at Everglen. I'll be there this evening in Psalm 25. But this morning, I just want to look at a selection where I can preach a one-of out of the book of Leviticus. And it's nestled in the middle of the book, actually the second half of the book, in Leviticus chapter 19. So if you would take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn to Leviticus 19, then we can read the first few verses of Leviticus 19 together, and that will get us started and help establish a little bit of context, and I'll try to make sense of some of this as we make our way through the first couple of verses here. But beginning in Leviticus 19 in verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, and say to them, You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God. Now, when you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it and the next day, but what remains until the third day shall be burned with fire. So if it is eaten at all on the third day, it is an offense. It will not be accepted. Everyone who eats it will bear his iniquity, for he has profaned the holy thing of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning. I thank you for what this day represents. It represents the victory of life over death and an empty tomb. It reminds us of a resurrected Savior, an ascended Savior who will someday return at that appointed time. And so as we assemble ourselves together, whether we be many or whether we be few, may it be to your honor and your glory and to our earthly good. So Father, be pleased to meet with us as we rally around your word this morning and as we seek to explain it and then to apply it in our 21st century context. And Father, we just commit this to you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I've entitled the message this morning, Highway to Holiness, Where Holiness and Righteous Living Converge. And I've entitled it that because we find ourselves in a chapter in the book of Leviticus that is an immensely practical chapter. At least it was for the ancient Jews who would have originally received this, read it, had it explained, and then sought to apply it in their own context some 3,500 years ago. This is really where the rubber met the road for these ancient Jews who were in a covenant with the God of Israel. And this is all part of their covenantal stipulations and regulations that God had outlined for them. This was really their day-to-day practice, is what's being outlined here in this 19th chapter of Leviticus. And really, if I were to break down the book of Leviticus, you can do so quite simply. The first 16 chapters of the book of Leviticus deal with their worship. How were these ancient Jews to worship? And so the first 16 chapters cover all of that. This is what was required for them in their day-to-day worship and how they would have sought the Lord and sought temporary forgiveness for the sins that they had committed through the various offerings that God outlines in these first 16 chapters. But when you get to chapter 17, I call it the great hinge of the book, because in chapter 17, there's a hinge that swings from worship to walk. We're moving into the practical portions. This is what all of that worship now looks like as they begin to apply it in their day-to-day lives. So for that reason, it's dealing with issues that we would call sanctification or holiness, or just simply growing in grace. What does it look like for an ancient Jew to grow in grace on a daily basis? How does all of this worship practically manifest itself in the mundane day-to-day duties and ethics and morality of this ancient nation called Israel? Chapter 19, to a great extent, covers some of it. There were some 613 laws that the ancient Jews had been given, and this forms part of those 613 laws. And so a lot of this then is about how to live out their faith. And for that reason, there are a good many lessons that we can learn from a book like Leviticus in chapters 18, 19, and 20, which are immensely practical. This morning, we're just going to look at a couple of verses. I'll look at those verses through the lens of some of the surrounding verses in the immediate context in which we find them. But the point is really quite simple. Then as now, saving faith was not meant to be passive for these ancient Jews. It was not meant to be benign. It was not meant to be inert. Rather, it was meant to be a living, vital, vibrant, active form of faith that was fleshed out even in the most mundane of activities, whether they ate or whether they drank or the clothing that they wore. They were reminded on every front, no matter what they did, that they were to be a holy people, separated from sin, separated from ancient paganism, and separated unto the living God of ancient Israel. Whatever else these ancient laws meant, it meant that. You can debate what it means to wear clothing that is comprised of two different kinds of fabric. It simply meant that they were to be separated. So even when they put on their clothing in the morning, they were reminded that they were to be a separated people. And when they sat down to that first meal of the day, they were reminded of kosher kitchen. And at its very heart, the warp and the woof of kosher kitchen was not to be hygienic. It was not because it was a better diet, nutritionally speaking. That may have been a benefit of it, but rather it was a reminder that they had certain kosher kitchen laws that they had to keep because they were a separated people, and so it reminded them that they were to be separate. And so when we come to a chapter like chapter 19, we see that there is a connection between being holy and living a holy life. There is a crossroads, an intersection between their covenantal confession and their covenantal commitment. That confession was to lead to a day-to-day commitment. Verbal assent had to be practically verified in their everyday lives. And it is no different with modern-day Christianity, a Christianity that makes no demands, that demands no commitments, no change of heart, no change of mind, is not the Christianity of Scripture. It must be remembered that these ancient Jews, just like the modern-day church, were a grace-wrought people. I don't have time to go back there, but you can see that very clearly in Exodus 19. Exodus 19 outlines the very core of the covenant that God made with ancient Israel. And as part of that covenant, they are informed that they have been bought with grace. They have been redeemed. They have been set free from the slavery of ancient Egypt. As such, they were now to be a blessing to the nations around them. Not by being like them, but by being different, distinct, unique, holy, separated unto God. While they received their grace freely, just as we do today, it resulted in covenantal responsibilities. And here in Leviticus 19, we see some of those 613 responsibilities that God outlined for them. And so as we unpack part of Leviticus 19 this morning, we want to remember the vital intersection between divine holiness and righteousness, righteous living, ethical, moral. I would like to do so by examining six truths concerning holiness and its relationship to right living, or what we might call ethical. So what are these six truths concerning holiness and its relationship with ethical, righteous living? The first truth is simply this: holiness begins with God. And I might add, it ends with God as well. But holiness begins with God. If you want to live rightly, then you must first look to the God who is right and righteous and just and holy. Back verses 1 and 2 again of chapter 19. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, so Moses isn't sucking this out of his thought. This is divine revelation. Verse 2, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Holiness, then, begins with God. Again, if you keep your finger here and just turn back a few chapters to chapter 11. Chapter 11 of Leviticus in verse 44. This is right after all of the dietary laws. Man, oh man. Go onto the internet and see what people, how they mangle these laws. Virtually nobody knows what they're talking about when it comes to rightly expounding Leviticus 11. It's not a modern day menu. That's not the point. But at the end of it all, he says this, or in verse 44, chapter 11, for I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. For I am the Lord your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. Again, holiness begins with God. Then again, turn back to chapter 20 and verse 26. And chapter 20 really deals with the punishment for the violation of some of these capital offenses that are mentioned in the practical portion of Leviticus. But in verse 26 of chapter 20, it says this: Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. Again, holiness begins with God. It is not some indefinable abstraction that is mystical and esoteric and cannot be known. On the contrary, to understand holiness, you must understand the God of all holiness. For the entirety of his character is circumscribed in holiness. The world wants to talk about the love of God. That's great. That's all well and good. But if you're going to define love divorced from God's holiness, then you have maldefined love and don't know what you're talking about. You cannot abstract the attributes of God from one another, so that when you talk about the love of God, you have to talk about the just love of God, the righteous love of God, the good love of God, the gracious love of God, the just love of God, and so forth. If you don't, then you're not talking about the love of God. You're talking about something entirely different. The circumference of God's infinite person is gilded with holiness, so that he has a holy love, a holy justice, a holy righteousness. So any connection to holiness that we might have is not owing to us or anything beyond God. One is in a saving relationship with the incomprehensible God. God graciously communicates to his vessels of grace and mercy a certain measure of holiness. This is one of God's communicable attributes, something that is true of God that he communicates to those who know him and love him. Holiness, which means and implies that he is the ground of all holiness. Further, it means that he is the standard by which holiness is to be measured. What does it mean to be holy? The only way you can even begin to know that is to look to God. The Hebrew construction here in verse 2 is most instructive at this point. If I were to read verse 2 or the first part of verse 2 here, where it's our second part where it says, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." If I were to do a literal rendering of that in the original ancient biblical Hebrew, it would read something like this: "Holy shall you be, for holy I am." You see, the emphasis and the accent there is on holy you shall be. But the cause of that is the fact that God. This intensifies, underscores, emphasizes very important. They were holy only because he is holy. Not because they had had some encounter with a so-called ancient Near Eastern holy man, the ancient Near Eastern version of the Dalai Lama. So he is the standard. He is the ground. Because holiness begins and ends with him. Therefore, holiness is derived. It is not inherent to us. Either he communicates it or it is alien and foreign to us. Further, it means that holiness is emphatically underscored. Whatever else his ancient covenant meant to his ancient people, they were to be holy because he is holy. Further, it means that holiness is a state before it is an action. In other words, there is a divine sequence at play here. You must be holy before you can live a holy life. That's key. We live in a world that wants to do that from the wrong angle, puts the cart before the horse, and thinks that by doing holy things, they shall somehow be holy. But it's the other way around. That's how grace works. Further, it means that holiness is absolute. It is not relative in its makeup. It is not arbitrary. Therefore, it is measurable. You can quantify it by God's defined grid, which is found in his word. Finally, it means that holiness is both positive and negative. Some of the statements, some of the laws are in the positive, some are in the negative. And when an ancient Mosaic law is stated positively, the negative is implied. When it's stated negatively, the positive is implied. When the Ten Commandments state, do not steal, that implies but do give and do be generous. When the commandment, do not commit adultery, is stated, not only does it mean don't commit adultery, but it implies to seek, positively so, sexual purity in accordance with God's original creation mandate and ordinance for marriage and human sexuality. All of that's implied. God is the beginning and end of holiness. His holiness is absolute. It is not obsolete. We live in a world that prides itself in being what they now call liminal. Liminal simply means to say that everything is fluid, everything is always changing, definitions are changing, morality and ethics are changing. In spite of what our culture around us might have to say, the Word of God says something distinctly different. We now live in a world that has been roller skating on the slippery slope of morality with rocket-powered roller skates, and they've recently taken to moral cliff diving with nothing below but a concrete landing pad. Such is our postmodern world. Those who have called for nonsense have seen that it has come. We have those walking around like nonsense on stilts. The point is, though, absolutes exist precisely because God himself exists. Holiness begins and ends with him, and it is absolute. It is defined by him. So much more we can say on that point, but let me move on. That's the first truth. Holiness begins with God. The second truth is holiness is a statement of God's exclusivity. It is a statement of his exclusivity. Again, verse 2, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. That last clause, once again, we could actually translate it this way. I, and I alone, am your God. And I'm. This is a stark reminder of the commitment to which they had bound themselves. The God of Israel was a one-stop shop in a world of pluralism. They didn't have to do like the ancient pagans around them had to do. In the ancient Near East, if you lived in another country outside of Israel, and you wanted something done, you had to go and broker different deals with different gods and goddesses and form some kind of the divine alliance between them all, find the right balance and equilibrium. The world would call it feng shui or something like that. You get it all balanced just right, and then what you want will come to pass. Ancient Israel didn't have to do that. Their God was a one-stop shop. There is exclusivity. You see those alliances, pagan alliances of the ancients surrounding Israel were unreliable at best. But because God is exclusive, that means that he demands singular devotion. He demands singular devotion. That's part of his exclusivity. As we read down, beginning in verse 3 again, we begin to get a glimpse of that. Every one of you shall reverence his mother and father, and you shall keep my commandments. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God. Now when you offer a sacrifice and peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it as so as to be accepted. And he goes on from there, skipping down to verse 9. Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vine, your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. And he goes on throughout this whole chapter, but you come across these statements like this. These are my statutes. These are my ordinances. This is my Sabbath. These are my laws. It all belongs to him. They didn't make this up. The equivalent in the New Testament is when the Lord says, I am. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. Or Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given under heaven whereby man must be saved. The point is, the God of Scripture demands singular devotion because he is exclusive. Further, the God of ancient Israel, Yahweh, does not tolerate competing or contradicting views of who God is. He doesn't take kindly to amendments. He doesn't take kindly to the footnotes that we might add concerning who he is and what he does if it's divorced from Scripture. He does not take kindly to the modern-day, postmodern version of pluralism that states a little bit of truth is found in a whole buffet of beliefs. This is readily dealt with in the first three commandments. Have no other gods. Make no graven images. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And so holiness finds its genesis and beginning in God. And holiness is a statement about God's exclusive nature and character and what he demands from his worshipers. His sovereignty is expressed through his laws, and he knows what is best for his people, just like a parent knows what is best for his toddler. So holiness is a statement about God's exclusivity. Holiness begins with God, and thirdly, holiness is meant to be applied. Again, chapter 19 of verse 3. He makes a statement, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And then verse 3, every one of you shall reverence his father and mother and shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. That begins the practical portion. You see, God's laws are directed and informed by his holy character. who he is. He states that he is holy. Based on such a statement, he then gives practical guidelines for how they were to live. There's no ambiguity. There's no abstractions here. There's no second guessing where God's law is concerned. These laws were meant to define and regulate God's special relationship with this ancient covenant people called Israel. So what does it all mean, practically speaking, when we say holiness is meant to be applied? Well, first it means this. It means four things. First, it means it is impossible to divorce ethics from theology, since morality is rooted in who God is. It's interesting that in the span of 37 verses in Leviticus 19, it states 16 times, I am the Lord your God, or I am the Lord, which is a shortened formulaic statement of the same long statement. Why were they to do this? Because who is. You see, when humanity severs the ties between ethics and theology, Do you know what you get? You get the SC. You get abortion on demand, euthanasia, pansexuality. They think it'll all pan out in the end. Self-identified genders, redefined marriage, and even self-identified ethnicity now. I've decided self-identified. I, as a 16-year-old high school student, I can't help it. I was born this way. Ever since I can remember, I've always felt 16. Therefore, I'd like to go back to high school and be an 11th grader once again. Can you imagine me in your class? You're a teacher. Try not. I'd have fun at your expense, of course. I wouldn't last long, probably. I'd like to turn it into a virtual reality show. And you say, Mark, that's absolutely absurd. That's nonsensical. How can a 57-year-old man be a 16-year-old? I don't know. I'm just a 16-year-old trapped in a 57-year-old man's body. Well, that can't be. That's impossible. Not in our postmodern. See, it is absurd, isn't it? And it's all rooted in the cult of subjectivity and the fraternity of frenzied feeling. The further away from God we get, the further from reality we travel until we reach the theater of the absurd. And guess what? We've arrived. So holiness, as it's meant to be applied, means you cannot divorce ethics from theology. Further, it means his laws are well ordered and consistent with his person and the creation he has made. He is a God of order. It is sin and fallenness and the curse that brings disorder, disunity, confusion, and contradiction. But it's God's law that brings order, unity, and symmetry out of the abyss of this confusion. Salvation, after all, is in part a return to creation, to paradise found. It is a recreation where order and unity are to prevail. Therefore, there should be order in our lives. There should be a certain order in our time, order in our priorities, order in our relationships, order in the mundane affairs of our lives, and order in our spiritual lives. Practically put, those who are married know what I'm talking about. It means that you squeeze the toothpaste tube from the bottom up. Not mangle it in the middle. We have a daughter who I used to call the Boston Mangler, because she'd grab that toothpaste tube and mangle it and strangle it, asphyxiate that tube from the middle. And I'd say, don't do that. And she said, why, Dad? And I said, because we serve a God of order. And the toothpaste tube is meant to be squeezed from the bottom up. In close relationship with this point, it also means that holy laws are meant to be expressed in moral integrity. Through devout, well-ordered worship, honest dealings with others, generosity to the most vulnerable in society, justice, mercy, and a general sense of moral rectitude, all of those things that are currently missing from our own society in the West. Talk about it. All of that's outlined in chapter 19. Finally, to say that holiness is meant to be applied also means that this holy law belongs to him and is not a mere product of human contrivance or I'm not making this up. We're not sucking it out of our thumbs. Fourth, holiness is the sum of Leviticus 19. This whole chapter is about holiness. Even when it talks about tattoos and it talks about some very abstract and awkward things that are foreign to us from our 21st century vantage point. But the point is, this is what it meant for these ancient Jews to be holy as God is holy. And each of these laws somehow reflected the moral character and quality of the God that they serve. This is where worship, walk, we're wed together. It's where doctrine meets duty. It's where prohibitions and principles now intersect with everyday practice. Leviticus 19 is part of a 3-chapter subunit that is bracketed on either side. Chapter 18 deals with a long list of sexual prohibitions. Chapter 20 deals with the penalties for violating some of these. Middle is a sandwich, meat of the sandwich. Chapter 19, with its numerous miscellaneous laws, some of which seem nonsensical from our viewpoint today. But these laws need to be seen as an extension and an expansion on the Ten Commandments, which are outlined in Exodus 20 and again in Deuteronomy 5. Those Ten Commandments are heart, soul, Mosaic. In chapter 19, we get a better picture of how love interfaces with holiness. In fact, verse 18 states, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Do you want to know where Jesus got the statement? He got the statement directly from Leviticus 19:18. Love your neighbor as yourself. Seemingly the only verse that the world around us seems to know. The problem is, they don't understand this in its context. Notice the context. Don't take vengeance. Don't bear a grudge. In other words, you go to someone that has offended you or someone with whom you have a dispute and you seek to sort it out. That is what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, you will not affirm another in their sin. We have whole denominations today affirming those in the homosexual community in their sin. And folks, I'm here to tell you that's not love. That's apathy and indifference. The ones who truly love those ensconced and enslaved in any form of sexual sin will lovingly confront them with the Word of God and give them the hope of repentance in Jesus Christ. If you don't do that, you don't love them. Well, you don't hear that. That's what the Word of God says. So, holiness is meant to be applied. Fifthly, holiness is comprehensive. It's comprehensive to all of life and daily living. Go home this afternoon and read through chapter 19 of Leviticus sometime. Notice the great variance and diversity of laws that are all intermingled together. Whether it be leaving the edges of your field for the poor to gather them so that they can eat, or whether it's talking about tattoos or whatever it's talking about, there's a great miscellaneous number of laws here. And what is the reason for that? It is a reminder that holiness is meant to pervade every nook and cranny of life. Well, at first glance, some of these laws might seem arbitrary and out of place from our vantage point. But to the ancient Hebrew, they didn't compartmentalize it quite. In other words, there is a reminder here that every aspect of life and living, including the mundane, was to be lived in open recognition of God's holiness, whether it was what they ate, whether it was what they wore, or their relationships with others around them. All of this is defined by these laws. In the ancient Near Eastern societies outside of Israel, this was not the case, because the ancient Near Eastern legal codes did not include sacred statutes. If you look at the code of Hammurabi, or if you look at the Middle Assyrian laws after the code of Hammurabi, and I've read many of them, and I've read many of them in the original Akkadian, there are no sacred laws intermingled with civil laws. It is only the Word of God and the covenant that God made with ancient Israel we find everything interwoven together. Why? Because it all is interconnected. How I worship, what I worship, who I worship, ultimately determines how I worship. In contrast, in ancient Israel, this great variety of laws is a mix of civil and ceremonial, all woven together in the fabric of one garment. Why? Because every facet of faith touched every area. Whether therefore you eat or you drink or whatsoever you do, Paul said, you do it all to the glory of God. So in the end, day-to-day choices and circumstances should reflect in some way the holy character of God and His holiness, as it comprehensively influences all of life. Holiness is not only comprehensive all of life, daily living, but holiness is the believer's. Holiness is the believer's high calling. In fact, this is not the first time in Leviticus where we see God calling ancient Israel to be holy. When you go back to Leviticus 19 and you read verse 6 of Exodus 19, it says, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." Now you fast forward to the book of 1 Peter near the end of the New Testament. And we read these words in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. He quotes Leviticus 11. He quotes Leviticus 19. He is quoting Leviticus 20:26. Holiness is the New Testament, New Covenant believers' high calling. God has saved us by His grace. To be distinctively different. Granted, some are more distinct than others. It's like the old preacher said, yes, we are a peculiar people. Some are just a little bit more peculiar than others. But it's our high calling. Therefore, holiness is inclusive. It applies to all believers. The entire Hebrew community in Leviticus 19, out there on the edges of the Sinai Desert, was to be governed by the same law. There were no exemptions. There weren't two different sets of laws or three different sets. It applied to everyone, including foreigners and the strangers and the mixed multitude amongst them. Everybody was governed by the same law. There were no special rights like we see today. So much of what flies under the banner of equal rights is nothing more than special rights by a different name. There were no special rights. Holiness. Because the believer's high calling is to holiness, that means holiness is initiated by grace. It starts at the moment of salvation, the elective grace of God. So it presupposes a special, divine, sovereign, elective relationship that responds to the covenant that God has brought us into out of gratitude. It is the difference between being transformed by the renewing of your mind and being conformed. We are to be transformers from the inside out because of gratitude for elective grace. Further, it means holiness is now redefined in a New Testament context. Some of you are sitting there and you're saying, but Mark, Paul said we're not under law. That's true. Both Jesus and Paul addressed the misapplications, misunderstandings of the law in the first century. In other words, law was not meant to be a means of salvation, but rather the law serves as a great beginning point for living out that salvation already received. Christ is the end of the law in that He fulfilled its righteous and just mandate. And now we serve the law of Christ according to Galatians 6:2. This means that, among other things, that because He fulfilled the law has now been transformed in His finished work and reinterpreted for the church. So it isn't that these Levitical laws don't apply, because they do apply. It is that Christ is now superimposed over these laws, and they are now reappropriated and reapplied in our context. And our context is a non-theocratic, non-Mosaic covenanted, non-nationalistic context that ancient Israel enjoyed. So it isn't that they don't apply, it's that these laws apply in a whole new way. So that when I come to Deuteronomy 22 and verse 8, and it talks about having a parapet around your roof. Anybody here have a parapet around their roof? Probably not, because we don't have flat roofs. We have angular roofs. We don't need to put fencing around our roofs because we don't go sit on top of our roofs because we'd fall off of them if we did. What can I learn from that? I can learn that my home is not to be a safety hazard. Power tools are not left to be plugged into the wall socket, and I walk away so that somebody's child walks along and grabs that power tool and does bodily damage to themselves. It means that if I rake up the leaves, I put the rake away. I don't leave it laying out point first in the yard so that somebody steps on it and they impale themselves. You get 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired. It's all God-breathed, and therefore it is beneficially sufficient. It's sufficient for doctrine or teaching. It's sufficient for rebuking someone. It is sufficient for correction or edification, and it is sufficient for training in righteousness, which means ethics, everyday-to-day ethics. Doesn't matter whether it's the Old or the New Testament. It all applies somewhere, but in a new way, in light of the cross. So holiness has its meaning. It conveys his exclusivity as the one and only. It is expressed to his people in regulative principles. It is summarized in Leviticus 19 in that great miscellany of laws. It is comprehensive in its scope. And it is the believer's primary calling to seek the holy life of his people, the holy God. For the New Testament believer, we can sum it all up in the words of Jesus himself from Matthew 22, 37 through 40. And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." These two commandments depend on the whole law. Said, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Did you get that? The purpose, the reason for which we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, is so that we might proclaim excellencies of him who has called us to darkness. Last, Israel's conduct is to serve as witnesses. If we are to serve as light to the world, we must treat our salvation, our faith, as the prized possession is seek to live it out. Father, I thank you for your word. And wherever we turn in your word, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, we are so very often confronted with this. It is one of the primary themes that is woven throughout the corpus of Scripture. We are reminded that you are unique, distinct, untouchable apart from the saving grace that you exercise through your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that we would not lose sight of this. Help us to remember that through your elective grace, those of us who know you, we have been saved. We have been saved for the purpose of living out our salvation with both fear and trembling, as Paul says in Romans. enable us to do that. Strengthen our walk. Strengthen our resolve. Stir us up by the indwelling of the Spirit that you have sealed us with unto the day of redemption. Father, may we truly reflect, at least in some measure, some degree, the holiness we find throughout Scripture. May your holiness gild our lives. We would be unique, distinct, and so that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us from darkness unto the marvelous light of Jesus Christ. Father, stir us up now by your Spirit to go out into that workaday world tomorrow as we go back to our places of employ, as we go back to the classroom, or wherever we may find ourselves. So that whether we eat or we drink or whatsoever we do, that we would do it all for your honor. And your Lord, if there is one here this morning who does not know Christ, perhaps all of what I've said this morning is nothing but one giant. Father, may you open their eyes, may you open their minds and their hearts. The gospel truth of Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. May they acknowledge their lostness, their sinfulness, and embrace eternal life that is found solely in Christ. So, Father, we commit this to you.